Let's turn to Romans, Romans chapter 3, as we continue in a series of Romans through Philemon. We want to take a look at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That is significant because it has to do with all that Christ accomplished on the cross for us. By faith, his faithfulness, his work, his accomplishments in his death, burial, and resurrection. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all, which means that it is applicable to all, and upon all them that believe. It is applied only to those who place their faith in Christ's finished work, alone and exclusively for their salvation. For there's no difference. For all have sinned, all sinned in Adam, and come short, are continually coming short of the glory of God. Being justified, being declared righteous, justified means to be declared righteous, freely, that is, there is no cause in us that caused God to give us salvation or righteousness freely by his grace. All of the cause is in God. And now it is possible, it is available, it is given to us on the basis of Christ's work as presented here by the Apostle Paul through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we took some time and studied redemption last week, some aspects of it. So it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith, the principle of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous, justified, by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So in the book of Romans, you have two huge themes, major themes, the theme of righteousness and the theme of faith. Righteousness apart from works, apart from law keeping, from law works. Righteousness which is imputed to an individual on the basis of faith. And it all is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. So what we have is redemption presented to us. It's through the redemption, verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So God's righteousness is provided based on the shedding of Christ's blood. Let's study propitiation a bit, because it's important that we understand what propitiation is. First of all, propitiation was accomplished under the Old Covenant on the mercy seat. What do we mean by that? We mean that, in fact, propitiation is the mercy seat. It is translated, in fact, mercy seat. The Greek word that is translated here, propitiation, is translated, if you keep your hand in Romans chapter 3, go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Same Greek word as translated propitiation. So it has to do with the mercy seat in the tabernacle or the temple eventually. It comes from a Hebrew word that means place of covering. That's important. Place of covering. And it was a place of covering for sin. When blood was shed and was sprinkled on the mercy seat, when the Old Testament lamb, when blood was shed from animals, it was brought to the mercy seat, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that provided a covering for sin, not an elimination of sin, not an absolute remission of sins. It was a covering for sin. And that's important to understand because of the fact that Christ had not yet died on the cross. His blood is the only blood that is able to take away sins, to permanently remove sins. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, you don't need to turn to it. Well, you could. I'm going to. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It speaks of the atonement. Chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement, to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Atonement here, the word used, has to do with covering over. It has to do with pacifying. It has to do with propitiating, which is the word that we're encountering here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, a propitiation. So the blood provides, the Old Testament blood, sprinkled on the mercy seat, shed by animals, sacrificed by obedient Jews, was sprinkled on the mercy seat, a place where God was pacified, if you please, a place where God was appeased, a place where God was propitiated, a place where there was a provision for the covering, the temporary covering of sins. Paul quotes later at Psalm 32, verse 1, where David says, "Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Covered. That's important because the covering that the Old Testament blood provided appeased, pacified, propitiated a God of judgment and wrath. It appeased, it propitiated, it pacified a God who can't stand sin, who, because of his holiness, has to reject and judge sin. And this is the concept of propitiation. The covering that was provided by the lamb that was slain in the Old Testament, it's not too much like, but for you to understand it, it's like forgiveness of sins on credit. You know, it's the credit card of the Old Testament. Until the payment was made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he shed his blood there. So it was done on credit. This becomes important because later here in Romans chapter 3, Paul addresses the fact that this blood of Jesus Christ propitiated God, and it also dealt with the sins of all those who had been forgiven on credit. All those who had passed the credit card, it was considered done, but it wasn't fully paid for. In fact, the debt wasn't paid for that covering on credit until Christ shed his blood on the cross. Another point is that the offended lawgiver, God the lawgiver, needed to be propitiated. He needed to be appeased. He had to be. If not, he would pour out his wrath upon sinners instantly, immediately. But God was propitiated, and the blood of animals was offered once a year. It was sprinkled on the covering of the ark, and God was temporarily appeased, propitiated. Sins were temporarily covered, and judgment against sinners was suspended. And when by faith a Jew or a proselyte, a Gentile who came to God through the God of the Jews, for salvation is of the Jews, when they offered this sacrifice, God's judgment was held back. It would never be poured upon the believer of the Old Testament. It was held back until it was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God has to judge sin. He has to, by the very nature of who he is. God cannot look at sin and say, well, just do better next time. God cannot look at sin and say, well, you know, your life overall has been so good. You made a mistake. You sinned. It's okay. God can't do that. Cannot. Because he is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. And he's a God of judgment. God cannot permanently suspend judgment. He suspended it temporarily until he sent his son, and his son paid the price for our salvation, redemption, shed his blood to provide propitiation, to appease, to propitiate a holy God. And then the judgment, which was suspended, was executed at the cross, and never would the believer experience God's judgment. So God, in mercy, in the Old Testament, provided a sacrifice, and God, being propitiated and appeased through the sacrifice of the Old Testament, was now free to show mercy, knowing that sacrifice, that shed blood of the Old Testament animal, was temporary, and it pointed to, it pictured, it pointed to, it was a type of the blood that Christ was shed for us. All right? The next point is that blood was placed on the mercy seat year after year, year after year. The Jews have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. What is Yom Kippur all about? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. The Jews that observe Yom Kippur today don't observe Yom Kippur. It's impossible to do it the way God intended for it to be done, because a sacrifice had to be offered for sins. And if Jews were to today resume blood sacrifice and try to offer that, it would be trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. It would say the blood that Christ offered once and for all is not sufficient. It did not work. It did not propitiate God. And so either way, the Jews are not truly observing Yom Kippur. It's a day of works. It's a day of partial, temporary self-sacrifice. It's a day of observing religion. It's a day when some Jews, including my relatives, my sister who is a Jew, who is trying to raise her son as a Jew, on Yom Kippur, her husband, my brother-in-law, took their son by the sea. And I didn't know they did this, but they take bread and they throw pieces of bread on the sea or on a lake to symbolize on the Day of Atonement that sins are being gotten rid of. And my nephew said, why don't we just throw in the whole loaf? He didn't know what he was saying, but he was right, because that just doesn't do it. You see, they go through all of these outward motions thinking that sins will somehow be atoned for by doing silly things and by doing religious things and by going to the synagogue or by saying prayers or by fasting. And it's worthless. It's a complete waste of time. In fact, it's not only a waste of time, it's negative, because it somehow gives comfort to somebody who should not have any comfort, certainly not on the basis of celebrating that holiday. Hebrews chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. That has to do with ceremonies that the old covenant had, ceremonies of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Propitiation. Remember, we read this verse. The covering over. Of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's the holiest of all, into the second went the high priest alone once every year. That's the Day of Atonement. That this is the true observance of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which has now faded away. It's become insignificant, because that which Yom Kippur pictured, that which the Day of Atonement symbolized, was a type of, the anti-type has already been fulfilled and accomplished, that is, the death of Christ, so there's no more need for the sacrifice of animals. But into the second, verse 7, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered. So when it says not without blood, by no means without blood. Couldn't go in without blood. So he went in with blood. Why, who did he go in for? Which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So when he went into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is, and offered blood sacrifice there, he offered it first of all for himself and then also for the people of Israel. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a type for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Here's the clincher. Sacrifices that could not make the him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Just couldn't do it. Your credit card gets you in debt. Your credit card pays for nothing. Right? Your credit card just says that I intend to pay for this, and many don't, but it doesn't pay for it. It just temporarily puts a hold on making the actual payment, which you need to make later. So a credit card is not acceptable as a final, complete payment that gets you out of debt, technically, right? So this sacrifice that was offered, these gifts and sacrifices, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It couldn't clean that person up of sins, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings. There were all kinds of ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, washings of hands and washings of bodies and washings of all kinds. And incidentally, the word washings here is the Greek word baptismos. So there were all kinds of baptisms, all kinds of washings that the Old Testament Jew under the ceremonial law, under the law of Moses, had to go through. And carnal ordinances imposed on them until what? Until the time of Reformation. So, again, done on credit, it was until the time of Reformation. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, 19. Peter is calling the nation of Israel to repentance, to rethink what they've done to Christ. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there is a day of atonement for the nation of Israel, yet future. The nation has not yet had her sins forgiven. When Christ returns at his second coming, Israel will experience her day of atonement. All Israel, then present, will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Her day of atonement is yet future, and it is based upon the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, not the shedding of the blood of animals offered by Jews. Next point that we need to understand is that man can do nothing to appease God. There's absolutely nothing that man can do to appease, to pacify, to propitiate God. Not even the offering of blood from animals will appease God. Not the sum total of all of the good works that a human being can muster up in a lifetime will begin to appease or pacify a holy God. Can't do it. He cannot be, he will not be appeased by anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, man spends his life trying to do things that he or she thinks that will appease God, that will please God, that will hold back God's judgment. Man has a debt, and the debt is the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death, and there is no way for man to pay that debt. Man is in permanent foreclosure regarding his debt. Can't pay it. Bankrupt. No resources to pay the debt. Man cannot pay the debt, because the debt can only be paid for by the Son of God. And when he hung on the cross, he cried out to Tetelestai, which is to say, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. Only Christ can pay the debt. Man cannot. There's nothing that we can do that will appease God. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in debt, bankrupt, guilty, deserving of God's judgment, He demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the debt. It's the great thing that Christ did when He went to the cross. There's nothing man can do to appease a holy God. Christ is the fulfillment of all that the mercy seat in the Old Testament, in the sanctuary, pointed to. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 once again, and verse 25. Whom, referring to Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The appeasement of God, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Think of it. God is a God of wrath, of judgment. And He must dispense His wrath, His judgment, to condemned man. Unless man accepts the wrath that was dispensed upon one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying as our substitute and shedding His blood for the remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, kinsman redeemer, remember, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word that is translated here, reconciliation, is the same word that is translated in Romans 3 by the English word propitiation. So to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation and propitiation are very much tied together. Because reconciliation of sinful man to God is only possible through the propitiatory work of Christ when He shed His blood on the cross. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ made payment for the sins of the whole world. Christ's blood was shed to pay for the sins of all sinners that ever existed and that will ever exist. All right, that's important to know. Chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's John writing to Jews. In Romans 3, it's Paul writing to grace brethren, to Gentiles primarily, to the body of Christ. Propitiation, effective for Gentiles and Jews alike, of all ages, because that's what the work of Christ is all about. All right? Now, next point is that the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood propitiated God once forever. Once forever. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning with verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had been perfect, if it had been able to provide perfection and all that Christ's blood provides, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There was something flawed from man's perspective with the first covenant. When the law was given, it was a performance system that demanded perfection. It demanded holiness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, God said. And man was unable to perform because man was completely flawed. Man was completely bankrupt when it came to trying to keep the law perfectly and for a lifetime. So the old covenant, while it was perfect and spiritual, it couldn't give life. It couldn't give permanent forgiveness of sins. And so it had to be replaced by a second, as it relates to the nation of Israel, certainly, which is who is spoken to here. Finding fault, verse 8, with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. They didn't obey it. They didn't follow it. They failed miserably. And I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The day is coming. This is yet future. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They're not going to go around like we need to, urging people to know the Lord. They're not going to do that. Why? They're not going to go every man to his neighbor and every man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. They were all unnecessary, a waste of time to say, know the Lord. Oh, I know him. He's my God. From the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. The old covenant has been set aside. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So there's the old covenant and the new covenant as it relates to the nation of Israel. This is interesting because this is an aspect of the death of Christ that has an effect on God. We usually think that the death of Christ has an effect on us, and it certainly does. It's redemption that Christ has provided through his death. But propitiation, that has an effect on God. God needed to be propitiated, appeased, pacified. His wrath needed to be satisfied. And it was through the death of Christ. We read Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 10. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, he came not offering sacrifices, not coming into the physical temple made by hands. Nor did he come, verse 12, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in. How many times? How many times did the high priest need to enter the most holy place? Once a year. To offer blood, sacrifices for himself and for the people. Every year, year after year after year. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. Why once? It's all he needed to do. Once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is one of the greatest and most significant differences between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice that Christ offered. The blood, the gallons of blood that were shed in the Old Testament and the blood that was shed by Christ. It was offered once, and it provided redemption forever. Not the blood of calves and goats and lambs. It had to be offered all the time. And on the Day of Atonement, into the most holy place by the high priest. So verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God the Father is involved in salvation. God the Son is involved in salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. God sent his Son by his grace. We are saved, but it's through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Redemption, the payment that Christ made for our sins, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Christ shed his blood, and there is an aspect of the work of Christ which needed to be accomplished, which has to do with God. God, who is a God of justice, a holy God, the only way that he could show mercy to human beings is if he was propitiated, appeased, pacified in a sense. If the payment for sin was made, and it was made by Christ, and propitiation through faith in his blood. So we're looking at propitiation. We're seeing here that the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood propitiated God, appeased God, satisfied God once, forever. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, or verse 11 for context, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. That's all he needed to do. Once. It completely satisfied the wrath of God and the holiness of God to have Christ go into the holy place and offer his own blood. You see, we claim that things satisfy in this world. They really don't. If a cigarette satisfies, then all you have to do is have one. If it satisfies, you have one, you're done forever. Doesn't satisfy. Food doesn't satisfy. You're back there again in a few hours, and again, and again, and again. Things in life don't satisfy. But the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross, the blood that he shed that was offered on the mercy seat of God, so to speak, was he entered once into the holy place, having obtained, having achieved eternal redemption for us. That's tremendous. Now, that gives me great security. Romans chapter 3 says that we are saved, we are declared righteous freely, that is, there's no cause in us. So if we didn't get it because we were good, we can't lose it by being bad. If it was accomplished by the redemption, the payment that Christ made on the cross, and not by our works, then the payment that was made by Christ on the cross fully satisfies and forever satisfies God, and it gives me eternal security. If the redemption that Christ achieved and accomplished when he gave himself on the cross and died there for our sins is an eternal redemption, then it's forever. I can't lose it. I can't lose it because it was done by God. It was accomplished by God's Son, and it satisfied God the Father. He was appeased. He was propitiated by the blood of his Son. So he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's great. It doesn't need to be offered over and over again. We don't need to be saved over and over again. Can't lose something that we didn't get by our own efforts or merit. It's a gift from God. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies or makes holy to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. You see, Christ accomplished redemption, salvation, purchased at the cross, not just for you and for me, not just for those who live in the but now time frame. It was something that he accomplished for those who were part of the Old Testament economy. You see that? That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. We're going to see that emphasized in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Keep this in mind. They which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Skip down to verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. This is a universal principle of God. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, the types, the pictures of the true, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, nor that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. You see, the priest came once a year, year after year after year after year, not with his own blood. He came with the blood of others. He killed an animal, took that blood, and brought it into the most holy place. Christ didn't do that. You see, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then, if that were the case, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He would have had to be crucified at least once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. At least once a year, he would have had to have died, shed his blood, and offer it again. And next year, die again, shed his blood, and offer it again. Impossible and unnecessary. But now, once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not the sacrifice of others, not the blood of others, his own blood. The sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Here the context is the Jews. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, that's what the law had. All of these ceremonies, all of the rituals, all of the things that the Jews had to do, all of that which was given to them as the ordinances of God, they had to do as a picture, as a symbol, as a shadow of that which was to come in the future, all of it fulfilled in Christ. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Interesting, because what is Christ called in Colossians? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the clear representation of the invisible God. These things were not. All right? These were shadows of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices could not make those that brought sacrifices perfect, holy, complete, clean, absolved of sin. For then, if that were the case, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If one sacrifice, if the sacrifice and the blood of one lamb appeased God forever and purchased redemption for those that came, then they would have only had to offer one. But it didn't satisfy. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But they did. Year after year. For centuries. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance. Again, made of sins every year. You keep getting reminded of your sinfulness, of your guilt before God, that God needs to be appeased, that something needs to be done about your sins. Your conscience is ridden with guilt, and rightfully so, because you're filled with sin. And you're temporarily covered by the blood of animals. That was in the Old Testament economy. So there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It is an impossibility. Completely impossible. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. That's not what God wanted. God did not want Christ to come with the blood of animals. No. And so since that's not what God wanted when Christ came, Christ says, a body. You have prepared me. You have given me a body. Why a body? The life of the body is in the blood. He's given a body with blood flowing through it, because that body had to be placed on a cross, and that blood had to be shed in order to propitiate, satisfy, appease a holy God. A body hast thou prepared me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Wow. Wouldn't it have been easier for him to offer a lamb? A lot easier. You may have some emotional ties to that lamb. It may be hard for you to slay that cute little lamb or a goat. But you know what? Temporary. Maybe they got used to doing that. They did it all the time. They kept killing these spotless little lambs and shedding their blood. But he said, lo, I come. With this body that you've prepared for me, I'm coming as the sacrifice. Now that's totally different than offering a lamb or a goat, isn't it? I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Great statement. Ah, yes, the Old Testament, scriptures, the law and the prophets point to Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And if you don't recognize Christ in the Old Testament, you don't get it. And in fact, you will not recognize Christ in the Old Testament unless you understand Paul's epistles. Once you understand what Paul has revealed and what God has revealed through Paul about all that Christ came to do and all of the implications and ramifications of his finished work on the cross, now having that light, we go to the Old Testament. Wow, we see things that they could never see. We understand things they could never understand. So the comment that you need to know the Old Testament in order to understand the New, it's the other way around. If you include in the New Testament epistles of Paul, you need to understand the epistles of Paul. Then you will have light that they didn't have before. We'll see that in a minute as well. Then said I, verse 7, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Reminds you, does it not, of Christ sweating drops of blood at the Garden of Gethsemane? If this cup can be taken from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. In his human suffering, in his human agony. Oh, if Christ could have been delivered from that. But there was something that was far greater than that, far more important than that. It was the will of God. To do thy will, O God, yet not my will, but thine. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you wouldst not, that's not what you wanted, neither do you have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What does he do? He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first covenant, the old covenant, the law covenant. Get rid of that thing. It was perfect, it was just, it was spiritual, but it could do nothing for a sinner. All of that blood that was shed from animals under the law could not make a sinner perfect, could not declare perfect righteousness, impute righteousness on an individual, except that it looked ahead to the propitiation of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood. God had to replace the first. The first was okay while it lasted. It revealed some of God's righteousness. It made some demands. It led people to an awareness of their sinfulness and their need of Christ, their need of a Savior, their spiritual need. But it could not give life. It could not achieve perfection for the sinner that came through the Old Testament, blood that was shed through lambs and goats and so forth. So God took away the old, the first, that he may establish the second. And the second is, God will forgive the sins of his people. God will establish and write his laws upon their minds and hearts. It's God who's going to do something that man could not do for himself. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the body, sacrifices, bulls, goats, that's not what you wanted. You have no pleasure in those. But a body have you prepared for me. Therefore I said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, once for all, into perpetuity, eternal redemption. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Think of it, every day. Now, once a year, the priest went into the most holy place, once a year. But sacrifices were offered daily, often every day, over and over and over again. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. If there are any sacrifices that any religion offers you, you need to reject them. Not once a year, not at Christmas and Easter, not daily partaking of Mass in order to offer sacrifice of Christ over and over again. That is absurd. It is hideous to God. And it says what Christ accomplished was not enough. I need to add to that. Can't do it. Because there is a sacrifice that has already been offered once for all into perpetuity to provide eternal redemption. So every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Never. But this man, Jesus Christ, for whom a body was prepared by the Father, who said, lo, I come to do thy will, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, once that had been accomplished, what did he do? Sat down on the right hand of God. It was completed. God was propitiated, appeased forever. Christ had purchased redemption forever. And he did it through that one sacrifice forever. And this flies into the face of confession of sins. Confession of sins in order to receive remission of sins. It's an absurd anti-scripture practice. Why? Well, have sins been dealt with once and for all, or haven't they? Which sins? The sins that were committed by human beings in the Old Testament economy. The sins that you committed before you were saved, and the sins that, if you're saved, you've committed since you're saved. They're all covered and dealt with, removed by the blood of Christ. That one sacrifice forever. Now, what about sin in the life of the member of the body of Christ? You don't come and keep confessing it. Confessions of sins were made by the very practice of offering sacrifices. There was a consciousness of sins. There was a confession of sins. every time a sacrifice was offered, I'm a sinner. I need a sacrifice. Every day, once a year especially, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness of sins. I need the blood of this animal to cover my sin. But then Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood once, forever, and for all. Sin is no longer the issue between us and God. It isn't. When he looks at you and when he looks at me, if we have trusted Christ, if we are saved, if we have been redeemed, propitiated, then the wonderful thing is God doesn't see Peter Philippi anymore. That's a great thing, I tell you. Well, you don't have to go like this. You know what he sees? Christ. If that isn't grace. He sees Christ. He sees his righteousness. He sees the blood of Christ as completely satisfactory for all the sins that I've ever committed and ever will commit. And Paul says, by no means should that mean that I should just go ahead and sin because it's all covered and cleansed and dealt with. On the contrary, it should be a motivation for not sinning. And that's what Paul says. That's what grace does in your life and should do in our lives. So, confession of sins, why? Why bring up to God something that has already been dealt with, paid for in full? If you have a debt that you cannot pay, if you have incurred a debt of $50 million, which in a lifetime you won't begin to pay off because you have all that you can do in order to put food on the table and are not able to make progress in that, and someone comes to you and says, I'm going to pay that $50 million. I'm going to pay for that. Your debt is fully paid for, forgiven. Why bring it up to me? You might be grateful to me for doing that, but you're not going to come and say, would you forgive me that debt? It's already forgiven. It's done. The debt is paid in full. How much greater the debt that was paid for you and for me at the cross? The debt that incurs eternal judgment and damnation has been dealt with. Why bring it up to God? Been dealt with. It's been forgiven. When I saved you, when Christ died on the cross, don't you think I was aware of the fact that you were going to sin again? That's all been dealt with, forgiven. And the appeal that Paul makes upon us, members of the body of Christ who understand this, is, boy, since that is true, flee sin. Live for God. Allow all of the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ to just flow in you and through you. Enjoy the victory that is yours in Christ. Is there a battle? You bet there is. It is described by Paul in Romans. It's described by Paul in the book of Galatians. There's a tremendous battle because God did not remove from us our old sin nature. There's that drive, that magnet towards sin that is still existent. But now God has given us a new capacity, a new power, which is far greater, and that is the power to live righteously. And it comes through the study and absorption and application of the truth as presented to us in the Word of God. Grace at work in you and me. It's simple, yet so hard for us, isn't it? We battle with that old sin nature. But victory is ours. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. No excuse. We have no excuse for sinning. Do you know that? No excuse. Do we sin? Yeah. Do we have an excuse for it? No. Do we have a victory over it? Yeah. Is there a provision for us to live righteously and holy in this present world? Absolutely. And we make choices. We make choices every day and every moment of every day. The death of Christ and the shedding of his blood propitiated God once forever. And then finally, regarding propitiation, it is provided for all, but only applicable to those who believe. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. He was there indiscriminately dying for Jews and Gentiles, dying for people that lived 6,000 years ago and dying for people that will live in the future and everyone in between. The redemption, the price that he paid on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave on the cross his Son. But, so that whoever believes in him, that's the qualifier. That's where the application is made. That's where righteousness is given to a sinner, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's absolutely no need for any sinner to perish in the lake of fire, because Christ already paid for that person's sins. Christ already took all of the consequences of that sin. Man chooses not to accept that provision, and man ends up in the lake of fire, separated from God for eternity, because man refuses to receive that offer that God makes of the free gift of salvation as provided through the redemption, the payment that Christ made, the redemption that is provided in Christ Jesus, and the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, which is accomplished and applied to you through faith. Look at it, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith. It's the only way that is applied. Can't work for it. Can't join a church for it. Can't partake of sacraments. Cannot do anything for it. It's faith. And there's some clear doctrines that are taught in the book of Romans. Righteousness is one. Righteousness that is provided through the work of Christ alone. Righteousness which is provided to a human being through faith in his blood. Because the blood of Christ is what was offered on the cross, which was brought before God, and it was acceptable for eternal redemption. The forgiveness of sins through his blood, the blood of Christ. What a magnificent thing Christ did when he died on the cross. He provided redemption for us, and a holy, righteous God of wrath was propitiated, totally satisfied. The debt was paid in full. The blood was offered once forever, and God was satisfied. And that's the only thing that God is satisfied with as it relates to a sinner. It's the work of Christ. Not your work, not my work, not our effort, not our sincerity, not our religiosity. It's faith in the blood of Christ, what he accomplished. So it's propitiation through faith in his blood. Remember verse 21, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Gotta believe. Gotta put your faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross for you. Apart from that, it's worthless, useless. It can't be done. It's unacceptable. It's upon all them that believe. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what principle or law? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous, justified by faith. Verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Faith is the issue. And that's why when the jailer at Philippi is ready to commit suicide because the bonds and stocks had been thrown off the prisoners at the jail in Philippi, and he ran the risk of a certain death if the prisoners would have run off, he fully assumed that since the doors of the prison were open and since prisoners were released, that they ran off as any prisoner would do and ready to commit suicide. Paul says, don't do any harm to yourself. And the Philippian jailer is stunned. And he had heard Paul and Silas singing hymns of praise and the testimony and the witness of Paul. And the Philippian jailer asked the great question, what must I do to be saved? One thing, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your household does that, they will be saved too. That's the essence of Acts 16:31. It's about faith. It's not about works. It's about faith. The issue is not going to be sin. The issue is going to be, what do you believe? What do you believe? What are you trusting in for your salvation? It's reconciliation based on what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's the only basis.